It's good to see you today. We're glad for an opportunity like this to be together to worship God, and we're glad that you're here. Good to see Tim Payne's visiting from down south, from Tacoma area, and perhaps there's other visitors I don't recognize at the moment, but we're glad everyone is here. We look forward to our study together. If you would, please join me in the passage in Luke 16, and as you keep your place there, I'd like for us to emphasize something at the end of this passage. And as we do that, and as we study through this, we want to remind ourselves of the personal responsibility that we have to listen carefully to the persuasion from God's Word, to get right with God and to be right with God in our lives. God has extended and does extend His grace, His mercy to us all. We're studying that in our class on Romans right now. But He calls upon every one of us to respond to that grace in faith. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, it means you've not yet applied the faith that's under the saving of your soul. We would urge you today to be obedient in faith to the gospel of Jesus, to repent and be baptized, confess your faith that He's the Son of God, and then in the baptism be buried with Christ, and so be raised to walk in new life. As God's people, we must also address the temptations of sin and sin itself in our lives, and be aware and be vigilant and alert, so that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to examine ourselves as well, that we are right in God's sight. Look at our own heart and prepare to stand before God and stand justified through the blood of Jesus by confessing and repenting of any sin that exists. And we want to help you in your response and your obedience to the gospel at the end of this lesson. As we note on the chart, our lesson is, will you be persuaded to repent? Because that is where we find this incident coming to a climax in this discussion, is will the brothers of this man who is now in torment, will they repent? Will they be persuaded? This incident of the rich man and Lazarus is a story of torment and tragedy, at least concerning the rich man, of opportunities lost, of opportunities he had in life and yet were squandered, were not used, and now in agony, in torments, in this realm of the dead, of the departed spirits, as both the rich man and Lazarus pass from this life. We have before us the common story and incident of these occurrences of a wicked man who in his prosperity was wicked and now will forever be miserable. Though in this life he was prosperous and lived in luxury. And on the other hand, we have a godly man who in this life faced great adversity and distress, but who now will be forever happy and at peace and comforted. So that we see how things are now in contrast to how things were when they lived on this earth. So that we must conclude that how we are existing at this moment is not the measure, it's not the barometer of what we will obtain in the next. We have to understand that our life must be in harmony with God's will for us to be blessed, because the wicked man, though prosperous, is no longer prospering. And the poor man, because he was godly, now is in prosperity, though in this life he was in poverty, distress, adversity. Now the man who had his prosperity in this life, who had his good things, pleads with Abraham. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his five brothers, and to testify to them about this place, lest they come to this place of torment. Verse 28, I have five brothers, so send him, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that he may bear witness to them." Here's the man who knows Lazarus is in comfort. He wants just a drop of water off of Lazarus' finger to cool him. But none will be received. And so now his attention goes to his brothers. "Send him back. Testify to my brothers, lest they come to this place." Abraham's answer is poignant, and it's compelling to teach us some lessons for ourselves. Look how Abraham answers. "Sure, I'll send the Lazarus right back because we don't want those men to be in torment." That's not what he said. Now, it's not that God wanted any of them to be in torment. But what had God done to help them not go to torment? Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Abraham notices and puts attention upon the personal responsibility of those brothers, just as this man had responsibility. And they could hear Moses and the prophets. We'll get to this in our study. But now he said, "No, Father Abraham." So this man sees that they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, I want you to notice, please, that when he says, "Send Lazarus to testify about this place," what he's really wanting is so that his brothers will repent of the sin in their lives. Testimony about the agony of punishment ought to compel those who are alive to repent. He said, if they won't listen to Moses, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now notice with me, please, how God persuades men today. He persuades men morally with His Word. They have Moses and the prophets. That was the Word of God. He would, with His Word, persuade sinners to repent. And He still does that. And these are the things we're going to explore today. But you see, sometimes the world looks for... I just heard yesterday on the radio, listening to an interview of a man who left videos to his children who are now dead. And he was explaining to them about how to live by faith in their life. And he told them in this video, these young boys who are now probably preteen or teenage years now, listen for God. Listen to what God tells you. Now listen carefully, and He will speak to your heart. And it will be God talking to you. And then do what He says. Because God will reveal it to you, He said. You've got to listen to what God's saying. Now is that what Abraham said? They need to listen to their hearts, to what God's saying to them in their hearts. Well, no, he said listen to Moses and the prophets. That's how God would talk to them in inspired Scripture. See, my point is today we have millions of people who are deceived by Satan, and we can be deceived by Satan. To think that if we feel something, that's right. Or that's God. We need to know what it takes to persuade us to repent and not be deceived, not be deterred. Because the world's going to try to deter us because, you see, Satan's at work. I'm sorry, but we can't but speak to those things. We cannot but speak to the warning of the sin around us as we see how God tries to persuade us not to end up in torment, but in fact to repent. That's the study this morning. Will we be persuaded to repent? You see, helping sinners remain in sin will not persuade them to repent. We cannot persuade the sinner to repent by giving the sinner some kind of solace, some kind of comfort in their sin. Now look at three areas of that indicate some of his thoughts. Sumptuous living, the danger of luxury, sometimes compels sinners to remain in their sin. Because you see, the idea is, well, I'm prospering. God's blessing me. I'm prosperous. In fact, I live in luxury. Look how good I'm doing. Surely everything's good. Everything's fine. And so with the devil's deception, we begin to be complacent spiritually and confident in the luxury of our life. And that's not persuasion to repent. This man had that. This man lived in luxury. Verse 19, a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He lived in luxury. It didn't persuade him to repent. Now, that doesn't mean that poverty persuades you to repent either. That's not the point. So don't miss the point. The point is, if we live our life trusting in the luxury and prosperity of the material things of life, there will not be a persuasion to repent because we will have put our heart in the wrong place. That's the lesson. Proverbs 30:7. The wise man said, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. That is, teach me to be content. Don't give me poverty, don't give me riches. Here's why. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The golden mean of the book of Ecclesiastes. Not too much, not too little. You know, the balance of a life that understands that all that it has is from God, and that the things that we don't have ultimately and finally are things that we can't live without, because we're living not for this world but for the next. You see, the rich man faring sumptuously is one who's pictured to us as one trusting in his riches. And this is the context of the passage, because Jesus is being derided by the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Verse 14. When they heard, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, when they heard these things, they derided him. They looked down their noses at Jesus. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Whatever is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So what man highly esteems, and who can deny that man highly esteems living in luxury? Highly esteemed. Look at that. That means they're successful. They live in luxury every day. Was he successful? Well, in the world's definition he was, but not by God's. So how do we measure success? By the rich man and the world that lives, he lives sumptuously, and the world lives sumptuously, but forgetting God? What success is that? That ends in eternal misery. You see? Because this life's not all there is. In 1 Timothy 6, and beginning in verse 8, as he said in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A self-inflicted wound. Loving money. Self-inflicted wound. A foolishness and harmful lusts that drown the soul, that bring us to destruction. Oh yes, the man was living sumptuously every day. How could you say he was harming himself? Why, he had gained that. It was his right, we say often. Well, with great blessing comes great responsibility. And we'll see that in just a moment. But you see, in all of that, the material things he possessed did not prepare him for eternity, and they don't prepare you or me either. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth.
Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This man had good things. Like Abraham said, son, remember that in your life you had good things. Good clothes, good home, good food. You live sumptuously. They didn't prepare him for eternity. Those things do not prepare us for eternity. So don't be deceived by the lie that riches satisfy. This is our lesson. Don't be deceived by the lie, because if you're deceived by the lie, you will not be persuaded to repent. At Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or riches, material things. You cannot serve them both. We'll only have one master. So look at Proverbs 23:5 then in this light. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Will you set your eyes on riches, on mammon, on luxury and sumptuous living? He says that flies away like an eagle. We get the opportunity here from time to time to see the eagle and to watch it fly and watch it soar. He says riches are like that. They soar away. You have them one day and they're gone the next. If you're in the stock market, you know that. So it doesn't last. We don't take it with us. You see, again, the point is not that there is a sin to have a possession or to have possessions, but where is the heart? Where is the heart? And that's where we have to be honest with ourselves, because the heart is deceptive above all things. You know, we're warned about a man thinking something in our heart. The way a man is right, in our own heart, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. So we need to be cautious and not be deceived to the lie that riches satisfy, because that's exactly what the world tells us. Exactly what the world tells us. Well, if we can learn anything from the rich man, we can learn that lesson. That the things he possessed did not bring him to repentance. And now he has five brothers in his father's house. We can only conclude that they, like him, were well set, well healed in this world and the material things. But that wasn't going to bring them to repentance. He wanted something else to persuade them. Get the picture? Number two, self-indulgence in the flesh is not going to persuade us to repent either, is it? Selfishness is a fantastic way to be miserable. Think about it. That's a fantastic way to be miserable. This man satisfied himself every day. But in that, he ends up being miserable for eternity. You see, because when it's all said and done, he was living in the flesh and according to the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19-21. The reason I say that is because when we're introduced to Lazarus, we're not introduced to a man that this rich man helped and showed mercy to and was kind toward and helpful. We're not shown that at all. We're shown a man who, with the man at his gate, wanting to just eat the crumbs, the scraps from his table, does that every day. While the man's eating at his table every day, he has knowledge and opportunity. Undoubtedly, there's the implication here that he shows no mercy, no compassion. He's self-consumed, self-absorbed, self-defined. And in that self-indulgence now, we find him in an agony that will not be relieved. You see, when we don't show compassion, we're sinning.
Do we not understand that? That when we don't have merciful hearts and show compassion, that we show ourselves to be selfish? There's a direct correlation. Think about it. If we're not compassionate toward others, we're showing a selfishness in ourselves toward others. In 2 Timothy 3, look at that passage. It says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong and haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." You see, time after time, the emphasis of loving self and loving and being unloving toward others. Not loving God, but loving pleasure. See, a love that is turned inward and never outward. Headstrong and haughty. It's unforgiving and slanderous. It despises good. We can indulge ourselves, and we do it to our own destruction. We live in selfishness. We're guaranteeing we're going to be miserable throughout eternity. That's not going to persuade us. Indulging ourselves. Saying, "Well, when I satisfy myself, then I'll make room for God." It never happened. It won't happen. This man is an example of that for us. Also, look, being satisfied with the status quo is not going to help us, not going to persuade us to repent either. Look, we're talking about being persuaded to repent. And you see, those five brothers, they were pretty much living to satisfy themselves, you see. They needed something else. Well, satisfaction with the status quo. He, in verse 19, remember, this was going on every day. Every day he lived sumptuously. Every day he clothed himself in fine clothes. Every day he had opportunity to show mercy. And every day indicates that he didn't do that. But every day he satisfied himself. You know, just being satisfied with where we are at the moment is not going to compel us to repent. There needed to be a radical change. And in him, and now in his five brothers, if those brothers are going to avoid torment, there needed to be a radical change. The status quo wasn't going to do it. We're going to be able to just say, "Well, I'm just going to kind of rock along like I've always done and everything will be all right in the end." No, sir. He says, "I got five brothers. And they need to know about this place so they don't come to this place of torment. What they're doing now is going to bring them to this place of torment." Romans 2 and verse 3. Look, it says, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Do we really think that we can sin and hide sin and ignore sin and go to heaven when we die and give a picture to people that we are righteous when we are not? Do we really think the status quo is going to get us to heaven? He says, "No, we're not. We must radically change." His brothers needed to change, and if there's sin in our lives, we need to radically change, because here's the problem. Sin hardens us and it deceives us into thinking we're safe before God, when in fact we are lost in our sin. That's the nature of sin. Sin, once given into, once accepted and applied and practiced, becomes easier and easier. And it's like picking a scab. Pick the scab and you open the wound and then it tries to heal, but by the time it heals, you pick it again and it gets bigger. And finally, hopefully, you stop picking it for a while and it grows in and there's a big scar there. There's a callous place there or something like that. But you've harmed yourself. Well, put that to our soul. Sin hardens us to God. Remember now, these brothers, they're going along every day. Just like their dead brother had gone along every day. Now he says, they need a radical change. When there's sin in our lives, we need a radical change. That's at the very heart of repentance. Look at Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there is in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Daily do it. While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are all susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin. We do not help each other. We do not persuade each other to repent if we are satisfied with the status quo of sin. You see, we've got to change our hearts and change our lives. So his brothers needed to do that. So he said, "Abraham, Father Abraham, send the Lazarus back to me. Send this man who was at my gate, this man whose sores were licked by the dogs, this man who ate the crumbs and the leftover refuse, send him to my brothers. Testify to them about this place. Will you be persuaded by the Word of God to repent?" You see, here's our lessons now for us today. Will you be persuaded? Not by sumptuous living, not by indulging the flesh, not by the status quo of sin, but will you be persuaded to repent by the Word of God? In chapter 16 and 29, they have Moses and the prophets. You see, Moses and the prophets would persuade the lost to believe in Jesus. These men who lived under that law, these who listened to that law, who were under the Word of God. Look at Acts 17. There's just numerous examples in the book of Acts that shows this to be so, and this is exactly how God was calling sinners to repent. As the gospel went out among the Jews, it says there in verse 2 that Paul, as his custom was, went to the synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's Moses and the prophets, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Some of them were persuaded. Persuasion. How did God persuade the lost Jews? With the Scriptures. That in Jesus there was fulfillment. You see, they have Moses and the prophets. If they were persuaded about Jesus, then they would repent, because Jesus commanded repentance. Jesus commanded a radical change of heart and life to conform to godliness. Chapter 18 and verse 4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded many Jews and Greeks. Will you be persuaded to repent? He took the Scriptures and persuaded the Jews from their Scriptures to believe and obey Jesus Christ, and thus to repent of their sins. In Acts 19:8, he went into the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. What do we use to persuade people with today? The Scriptures or our feelings? What do we use to persuade people? Do we even think we need to persuade people? Our own wisdom or the Scriptures? What will persuade people to repent and be saved? It will be the Scriptures. Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. They have the inspired Word of God. Look at Acts 28 and 23. It just speaks specifically of this very point. When again Paul spoke to a group of Jews, it says they had appointed him a day. Many came to him at his lodging in Rome, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. From Moses and the prophets, he was persuading them, persuading the lost to believe and be saved, to repent and be baptized. Will you be persuaded to repent? You see, Moses and the prophets contained the promises of God and the prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. Luke 24. Jesus took his apostles to the scriptures and he showed their fulfillment in himself. How that Christ would suffer and rise on the third day, and how that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Moses and the prophets talk about the Christ and call people to faith in the Christ. But you see, when we have faith in the Christ, in Jesus as the Christ, then we're called upon to repent. They contain wisdom for salvation through faith. 2 Timothy 3:15. Timothy was instructed from a child from the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith. Now you see, the point for you and me is that we have that same law of Moses and the prophets to learn from and to help us gain wisdom and insight and understanding that God revealed his will and executed his plan to bring a Redeemer into the world that will save the whole world. And so God persuades you and me in the same way today. God is calling upon us to repent. See, God is saying the same thing is available to us, the inspired Scripture, God's Word. God speaks to us in these last days in His Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. So when the apostles of the Son went out into the world, what did they say? They said, hear these words. Why do we teach the Bible? Why do we preach the Bible? Because it's how God persuades sinners to repent. If a sinner is going to repent, the persuasion must come from God, and the persuasion that God gives is His Word. Sinners need to hear His Word. You and I need to hear His Word. We need to be persuaded not only to repent initially, to repent when there's sin in our lives, but to remain faithful in the way we live, lest we go to that place of torment. And so with many other words, He testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves. You see, it was with the Word, the Word of the Gospel, that sinners were persuaded then and persuaded now. In Acts 26:22, Paul before King Agrippa said to him, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing, both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul's preaching with the Scriptures, with the law of Moses and the prophets about the Christ, to call sinners to repent and to be saved. And when he had thus made his defense, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Soberness, the American Standard translates the word. Truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. How is Paul using Scripture to persuade, to attempt to persuade the lost to be saved, to become a Christian? Will you and I be persuaded to repent with Scripture? You see, only if we understand and know it from God. It's God's Word. It's not man's Word. It didn't originate with man. It didn't originate with the Church of Christ. It originated with God Almighty. And it is that Word that we rely upon. It is that Word that calls us to repent. And it is that Word that calls us then to live by faith, doing God's will. Look, will you be persuaded to repent by the terror of the Lord?
2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul is very clear. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that is the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we also know, are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul
Paul said, we, our task as apostles, and that's his reference here, our task is to persuade men, persuade sinners, to save some, go to all the world and preach the gospel. See, persuade with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The judgment is real. He had said in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. The judgment is real. And yet, though the judgment is real, it's difficult to persuade men to get ready for it. It's difficult because, you see, sin hardens hearts, Satan deceives souls, men take their own course and their own wisdom and their own feelings rather than Scripture, rather than God's Word. Our work is not easy. God's work was not easy. I mean, after all, remember those five men? They already had Moses and the prophets. But were they listening to them? We have the gospel of Jesus, but are we listening to it? Romans 2 and verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here are people who knew the law. Verse 2, chapter 2, he's talking to the Jewish audience. They knew Moses and the prophets, but they were treasuring up for themselves wrath. Why? Because of hard and impenitent, unresponsive, unrepentant hearts. The judgment is real. Why is it then that so many will not be persuaded? Because they have not yet come to truly believe the testimony of the Lord. Well, this man's in torment now, and he believes it, but and yet he wants Lazarus to go and testify rather than and Abraham says, no, they need to listen to the Word of God. Look, here's the whole fear of hell. And it's a proper motive to use to persuade sinners to repent. Jesus used it. Jesus used it. And today we're told, oh, don't preach about hell. Oh, you're going to scare people. You're going to run people off. Jesus? You're going to run people off, Jesus? Don't you know that? When you said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Jesus said that. Do we believe Jesus is the real question? Do we? Because Jesus used it. The Apostle Paul, at the direction of the Holy Spirit, said, now God commands all men everywhere to repent, in as much as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance unto all men that he's raised him from the dead. There's going to be a day of judgment. A day of judgment. And we're going to answer for how we live according to whether it's good or bad. God's will or sin. Knowing then the goodness, and we speak of the goodness and the severity of God, Romans 11:22. God's good, but God is also severe against sin. Long suffering of God persuades us to repent, or it should.
2 Peter 3:9. Because you see, the day of the Lord is coming. And so his long suffering needs to be counted as an opportunity. Don't count it as slackness, but count it as an opportunity to repent. God doesn't will that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
God promised a fire to destroy the world. Will you be persuaded by the terror of God? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Will that persuade you to repent? Or do you just not think about it?
Has your heart become hardened towards? Do we not contemplate the reality of an eternal hell and allow that to motivate us and move us to live godly lives? Will we be persuaded to repent? He says if they won't be persuaded by Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent if one rises from the dead. A curious point, isn't it? You know, it reminds us of two things, or at least it did me. There's the example of Lazarus in John 12. Jesus raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. His body was already decaying. A body after 4 days without any embalming. They said it's already stinking. Everybody knew Lazarus was dead. And Jesus said, come forth. And it came forth and he was alive. The tomb was empty. The man was alive. And still, the enemies of Jesus plotted to kill Jesus and they plotted to kill Lazarus. They were persuaded. Now, many believe, it says, but at the same time, there are those who didn't. Chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Can't you say, oh, somebody's raised from the dead, then I'll believe. They had somebody before them that had been raised. They didn't believe it. But of course, the application is particularly and especially for us concerning Jesus, isn't it? Because Jesus, in the resurrection from the dead, is shown to be the Son of God with power, with that powerful resurrection. And yet, look at Romans 10 and verse 16. See, Romans 1:4, in speaking of the gospel that had of Jesus, whom the prophets and the scriptures had promised, God had promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And yet, as they took that message of a resurrected Christ to the world, they have all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? The tomb is empty. In Matthew 28. The historical evidence cannot be successfully overthrown. The enemy had to send out a lie that the disciples stole the body. And they had to pay off the guards to agree with the lie. A heart that refuses the testimony of the empty tomb will not be persuaded to repent of sin. But once we accept, once we believe, once we are convinced of the empty tomb, we must be persuaded to repent. The way we know that is through the inspired testimony of the Word of God. What will persuade us? Will we be persuaded by God's Word, by the terror of the Lord, by the resurrected Christ? What will persuade us? The Old Testament faithful people of God were persuaded of God's promises, and so they lived and died in faith. They were assured that God's Word was true, and when God spoke it, they trusted it, and they obeyed it. They stand as a monument of faith to help us be persuaded to repent and believe. We read about Agrippa, who was almost persuaded. But being almost persuaded means to be lost. Almost but lost. He was still lost because he did not accept the persuasion of the words of truth and reason. Others were fully persuaded. Saul of Tarsus was fully persuaded. And so he radically changed his life, didn't he? When he heard and had the testimony of the truth of the gospel, when he and Jesus appeared to him and he obeys the gospel of Christ, everything changed. And he said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I am persuaded, fully and completely, God's going to guard my soul to the day he returns, because I am going to suffer whatever I have to suffer. I am going to turn away from whatever I have to turn away from. I am going to lay up treasure in heaven every day, he says, every day by faith. I'm going to fulfill the mission and the ministry God has given me. And he sets an example for every one of us to be fully persuaded, to prepare for our death, for our judgment, by repenting, by obeying the gospel. Father,
Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Now, the testimony has been revealed. God's word is sufficient. God calls us to repentance. God assures us of a coming judgment and punishment of sin. And so He pleads with us to be persuaded by the resurrected Christ to repent and to obey His gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to do that very thing. In faith, repent. Change your heart about the sin in your life to escape the torment that awaits those who are in sin and will not turn to God, to His truth, and to His way. Be baptized into Christ and be saved, or as God's people, as Christians, let us be persuaded by God and His Word and His truth to put away every sin, to change our heart, and to commit ourselves to righteousness, to the truth of the gospel, that we might glorify God now in our lives, and that we might share in His glory when life is over. Won't you respond to His call while we stand and sing?